When was the last time you brought a lamb to church to be sacrificed? Never. And that's exactly the way it should be, because as Jake pointed out, animal sacrifices were always intended to be a temporary shadow until the substance appeared. Jesus was that substance that the shadow represented. He was God's final sacrificial lamb. Some of his own thoughts on this are captured for us in verses 5 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. It's as if we are listening to Jesus talk to his Father before coming to earth. And so the writer there captures this, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Who came into the world? Well, it was Jesus. These are his words prior to his coming. From our perspective, of course, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 40. That psalm is a prophecy that the Savior would come to be God's final sacrifice instead of and in fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices. He would come in a body prepared for him. We call this the incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. J.I. Packer said of the incarnation, "Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation." Now, the various offerings mentioned in these verses, such as the burnt offerings and the sin offerings, they could never remove sin, or else they would have ceased to be offered. They were shadows. They prefigured and pointed to one final sacrifice that God had in mind from eternity past. I like this phrase, "the volume of the book." I'm told that it literally refers to the knob on the end of the roller of the manuscript of Scripture. I kind of think we should go back to this in our Bibles. Instead of just this, you know, genuine calfskin, just have something with a big knob on it that you roll out. But anyway, the knobs, and so it would refer to the entire manuscript. And so what he's saying in the volume of the book is that the whole Bible is about Jesus. The entire Old Testament is about him. He's there in prophecy and poetry. He's there in types and in metaphors. He's there in every conceivable way. Every page moves us forward in the progressive revelation of who the Messiah is and what he will accomplish from the time that he is predicted in Genesis. And then in the New Testament, of course, he comes out of the shadows fully and is revealed in his substance, as we see Jesus on the earth ministering, and then as the apostles take up that cause afterwards, and all of that is recorded for us. And so really, you know, the Lord is there on every page. He has come in the volume of the book. Then in verse 8, previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, this should have been no surprise to a Jew or to the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written. The Old Testament often declared God's displeasure with animal sacrifices. God was seeking the heart of the worshiper, never the blood of a beast. He always wanted a relationship and not a ritual. Now that the relationship was established, it's ridiculous to return to a ritual. As I've said in recent weeks in this illustration, it would be like talking to a picture rather than talking to the loved one who is there with you. Pictures are great when people are far away, but when they are on the scene, you want to talk to them. And the Jews wanted to continue with these sacrifices. And they were pressuring Hebrew Christians to return to Jewish ritual. And many of them were. They were trying to have it both ways. And the writer to the Hebrews was saying, look, you can't go back to that. That's been abolished. That's been done away with. And really, it's ridiculous to go back to a system of animal sacrifices, which were a photograph, a shadow of what the substance is in Jesus Christ. The Jews and the Hebrew Christians hearing these verses would notice something we might not immediately recognize as Gentiles. By the time a first century Jew was an adult, he knew most of the scriptures by heart. We always think ancient people were stupid people, right? A little bit above the caveman. No offense to the Geico cavemen, but, you know, we do. We have a tendency because of our technology and our arrogance to think that we're a lot smarter than everybody. But these impoverished Hebrews who were under the iron boot of the Roman Empire, nevertheless, by the time they were adults, they knew the entire, what we call the Old Testament, by heart. They had memorized most of the Scripture. So much so that, for example, on the day Jesus Christ was being crucified, on Good Friday, when he was on the cross and he was being mocked and humiliated, he could shout out to the crowd from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Jews listening would know that he was referencing what we call Psalm 22. Now, that's a familiar psalm, and I might be able to get up one morning and say, open your Bibles to my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we would know that that's Psalm 22 or some other famous portion of Scripture. But in the Hebrew time, when this, you know, only the scribes had these roles and everyone else, they would just begin their teaching by referencing a verse. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. And so these guys would know their word. And the audience listening to this presentation of Hebrews chapter 10 as this letter was being read to the church would recognize something we don't. They would know if a passage was quoted accurately or not. The original audience for which this letter was written would notice that Psalm 40 is quoted differently from the way they all memorized it as children. Here again is how it reads in Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Here's how it reads in Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. What is meant by my ears you have opened? Well, we need some background. This phrase has to do with slaves. Slavery was recognized by Hebrew law, and it was regulated for the protection of the individuals. It was not a happy institution for most, but it was not the kind of slavery that we normally think of. It was more of an indentured service. The circumstances under which a Hebrew might be reduced to slavery, some of them were poverty. A man who had mortgaged his property and was unable to support his family might sell himself to another Hebrew with a view to maintain and possibly get a surplus so he could redeem his property. Theft would render a person liable to servitude whenever restitution could not be made on the scale prescribed by the law. The thief was bound to work out the value of his restitution money in the service of him on whom the theft had been committed. And then there were some other cases in which you could become a slave as well. Slavery could be terminated in a variety of ways. For example, 6 years after you became a slave, you were required by law to be set free. There were many slaves, however, who determined to stay and serve their master perpetually rather than be set free. They were actually better off in the household of their master as slaves than they would be set free. If a slave chose to stay and serve, he was to signify his intention in a formal ceremony before the judges, and then the master would take him to the doorpost and bore his ear through with an awl, driving the awl into or unto the door, and thus fixing the servant to it. A servant who had submitted to this operation remained, according to the words of the law, a servant of that household forever. Exodus 21:6 says this, then his master shall bring him to the judges, he shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Deuteronomy 15:17. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. Now the awl, A-W-L, is mentioned only in conjunction with the custom of boring a hole in the ear of a slave. The ear was pierced because it's the organ of hearing. It signifies the servant's perpetual promise of obedience. That's what a servant does. He or she hears and obeys. He was temporarily pinned to a doorpost to symbolize the continual connection to that household. And so it was a really wonderful symbolism. You know, you could walk by not knowing anything. You could be a Phoenician, I've never seen one, but you could be one. You can be walking by and look at that and think, what's going on? And you think, oh, they're opening up that person's ear against that doorpost. And you think, maybe that person's going to be a permanent servant of that household. And they're going to be listening to their master's voice. And that's exactly what it symbolized. Now, back now to the difference between Psalm 40 and its quote in Hebrews 10. If you read the quote, the original, side by side, you'll see that the original phrase, "My ears you have opened," is replaced by "a body you have prepared for me." The writer to the Hebrew Christians, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is telling you that your Savior, Jesus Christ, voluntarily took the place of a slave to do His Father's will. Instead of having His ear pierced, the second person of the triune God took upon Himself a whole human body. He lived and He died and He rose from the dead. And forever, Jesus will be God in human flesh, albeit now in a glorified body. For most people, it's obvious that Jesus will be God forever. But for some reason, it escapes a lot of us that Jesus will also be man forever. Jesus rose physically from the dead in the same body that had died, and then He ascended into heaven as a man in a physical, glorified human body. Almost 30 years after the ascension, the Apostle Paul could write that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Paul did not say that it dwelt in the past, but that it continues to dwell in Him. The ascended and exalted Christ is still man in heaven with His body. He is forever the God-man. This Good Friday, as we look at the cross and see God in human flesh, I'd like to suggest four results of His incarnation to you. He is the God-man, and here are four results of that. Number one, Jesus is God in human flesh to reveal God. You can know something of the presence and power of God from creation. You can know something of the righteousness of God from conscience, but neither of those is a perfect revelation of God. You can only truly see and know God by looking at Jesus. He said that He and His Father were one. He said that if you'd seen Him, you'd seen the Father. And so today we see Jesus through studying His life as recorded in the volume of the book. Because Jesus was and is God, the revelation He gives us is true, and because Jesus was and is man, the revelation He gives us is personal and meaningful. Number two, Jesus is God in human flesh to provide an example of what it means to be truly human. The earthly life of Jesus is that of a spirit-filled man. Though He was always fully God, He always acted as a man led by God. Jesus said on more than one occasion, "I only do what my Father in heaven gives me to do." He was perfectly submitted as a man to His Father in heaven. Because Jesus was and is God, He provides us the power to follow His example. And because Jesus was and is man, we can be certain He can sympathize with our every plight and circumstance. Number three, Jesus is God in human flesh to fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs of Israel and especially to David. The angel Gabriel promised Mary that her son would reign on the throne of David forever. That is not fulfilled simply by God ruling over the universe. There must be a human on David's throne, but to reign forever, He must also be God. Thus, we expect the Lord to return in His second coming to establish God's kingdom on the earth, first for 1,000 years and then forever after this world is dissolved and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And fourth, Jesus is God in human flesh to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. Sin requires death for its payment. God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of this, the day that you disobey my one command and exercise your free will against me, you will surely die. The wages of sin, what sin deserves, is death. But God does not and cannot die. So the Savior must be a man in order to be able to die. But he can't just be any man, because only God can satisfy his own standards of holiness. If there is to be a Savior from sin, he must be both God and man. If sin is the problem, then your Savior must be Jesus Christ. And this is why psychology and philosophy and even other religions try to minimize sin. They don't like to talk about sin. We like to talk about the goodness of man, or even that man is a blank slate and it's the environment that messes you up. It's your upbringing that messes you up. And the Bible just comes out and says, no, you are born a sinner. Sin is inherited by you. Sin is imputed to you. It's put in your account, and you commit individual acts of sin. And once you come to that realization, the only help for a sinner is a Savior who is God and man. There's no other solution to that. It's like a, you know, in a math situation, there's only one solution to the problem. 2 + 2 only equals 4. And when you study this problem, the problem of sin, and you understand it at its roots, then you begin to see that, yeah, this is why Jesus is the way, truth, and the life, because there has to be a God-man in order for sin to be dealt with. And so on Good Friday, we see Jesus on the cross. There he is, the God-man, in the body prepared for him. It's the body he chose of his own free will in order to serve his Father. It's the body he gave for us so that we might live forever with him. In the unfathomable counsels of eternity, in what we would call eternity past, which is a stupid phrase, you know. I mean, eternity is just eternity, but from our perspective, way in the past, before the earth was created, the three persons of the Godhead were formulating the plan of redemption for lost humanity. And Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, fully God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, volunteered, and he said, I will be the household slave. I will pierce my ear against the doorpost of heaven. But in his case, it was becoming a man, God in human flesh, not just for 30 years or 33 and a half years, but for all the rest of eternity. God as a man in that union that is a mystery to us that we can never understand, but we certainly see. The first century believers understood all this, and they applied it thusly to their own lives. They considered themselves slaves in the sense of willingly submitting to the authority of Jesus in all things. They spoke of themselves as bondservants and willing slaves and voluntary servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. A good meditation for us on Good Friday 2009 is to check to see if there are any areas of our own lives in which, pardon the pun, we haven't given Jesus our all. Get it? It's all right. It's not the best, but it's, you know, it's something you have to say, really. If there are any such areas, then we need to, figuratively speaking, go to the doorpost, let the Lord pierce our ear so that we are ready to hear and obey. If Jesus left heaven to become a servant to his Father and really to us, how can we do any less on earth than hear and obey? Amen? Amen. We're going to pray, and then we're going to show the video. And I need to let you know, those of you who maybe have sensitivities or who have children, that though it is it's from the Chronicles of Narnia, it does have some extremely frightening images to some people. If you've never seen this movie, yeah, I'm just letting you know so that you don't yell at me afterwards. You may or may not want your small children to watch this. It depicts a death, And there's some kind of creepy images in it, but I think it does a great job of capturing in figure the emotion and the sense of what took place in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So as I'm praying, feel free to exit with your children if you need to, so that they don't have Good Friday nightmares. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that you've given us the opportunity to gather together here tonight. And to, Lord, I guess I have to say celebrate Good Friday, because though it was terrible, and though men were evil, and though they murdered you, really, Lord, it was your plan from all eternity. It was a day, of course, that you dreaded, and that in the Garden of Eden, Lord, you prayed about, or Garden of Gethsemane, you prayed about. Lord, but from the Garden of Eden forward, you knew that it was going to happen. And Lord, you really can't get to Easter until you go through Good Friday. And we thank you that we see ahead, Lord, that we don't have to, like some of your disciples, Lord, and followers who didn't understand, wonder what had happened. We know what was happening, Lord. There you were on the cross in the great majesty of that moment, in control of the events that were taking place, having prophesied them thousands of years in advance, hundreds of years in the Psalm, Lord, and in other portions of Scripture. And there, Lord, just forgiving sin, asking for forgiveness, providing an atonement for the sins of the whole world. And then, Lord, finally dismissing your own Spirit, because the work had been done, it had been finished, so that we could today, Lord, be born again and have eternal life now and forever. And so, yes, it is a celebration, Lord. And yet at the same time, we understand what it cost. And we enter into that as well. And so, Lord, thank you for touching us tonight through your word and by the music. And Lord, as we leave with these final images, may we be grateful for who you are, for what you've done. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.